Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to gather to look at the last part of this last chapter from Knowing God. We ask that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding and grace in Christ. And we pray that all that we do and say would honor you. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Do think and say. Okay. We are in Romans chapter 8, and we're also in Knowing God. And so he's talking about the end of Romans chapter 8 in the section we're looking at here. And I'd like to read once again, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, just as a reminder of where we are, J.I. Packer talks about the fact that the book of Romans is one of the central books of the Bible, the central books of the New Testament, that it teaches us, as a matter of fact, he sort of unfolds in what we saw last week. He unfolds the fact that in the book of Romans, we have practically every doctrine that is important, that's taught in the Holy Scriptures, taught in this book. And that the key element, the central part of Romans is Romans chapter 8. And then we have moved really to the central part that he's looking at here of Romans 8, which is the end. And so he's talking to us about some questions where Paul asks, what shall we say to these things, the things that have been built up about the gospel and about Christ and so on. And we're looking at the topic of the adequacy of God. So we've come to the second question. And the second question is, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's the second question. Okay. So, what thought does this express? Well, yes. Okay, which means in your book, what else? What does he say?
He didn't spare his own son.
Right. Okay. Okay. Yeah, he's talking about, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God has given to us the costliest gift, which is his own son, the death of his own son, if God has given that to us, then certainly he's not going to withhold a lesser gift of some kind, and that's all things. And so the costliest gift that you could ever possibly imagine would be the death of the Son of God. And therefore, anything other than that is less than that, and God's going to give us all things. But what he's getting at here is the fact that God is our sovereign benefactor, and he divides that comment, talking about the redeeming work of Christ, he divides that comment into three remarks, three comments that bring out the force of this argument that God is our sovereign benefactor. What's the first argument?
First one's what Marion just said, the costliness,
okay,
of what he gave.
Okay. And then the second one, what's the second argument? Okay, what's he getting at there when he says
that it works for everybody that's chosen?
Okay, all right. Okay,
it's not just possible, but it does do what it says it's going to do.
Right. And this is a key thing to remember about the gospel. And that is that God actually does save His elect through the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not merely make possible salvation, but God actually does save His elect. And so it's an effective redemption. Sometimes this thing is put in terms, it's not put here, but sometimes it's put in terms of limited atonement. And yet, when we think about it, and often people argue about limited atonement, but guess what? Everybody limits the atonement in one way or another. The Scriptures limit the atonement in saying that the atonement actually saves those whom it is intended to save, who are the elect of God. The Arminians limit the atonement in its ability to save. Basically, they say God provided the possibility, and now it's up to you. And so they limit what God actually did. He just holds out the offer, but He doesn't actually save, and it's up to you to essentially accept that.
More than once I've heard it used by Arminians that, no, it's like this. Jesus purchased the train ticket. It's like a train ticket. He purchased the train ticket, but you got to take it from Him and use it.
Yeah, I've heard that.
The way He put it in here.
Okay.
About the gun.
Yes.
It'd be like saying that Jesus loaded the gun, but you pull the trigger and, He did the whole thing.
He did exactly the whole thing, and that's the point. There's another illustration that's used in the little commentary on Romans by Steele and Thomas. They talk about a bridge that extends from heaven toward earth, and the Arminian bridge starts out in heaven and it goes halfway across the river to earth and stops. It's broad enough for all of mankind to walk on the bridge side by side, but it doesn't go all the way across. And so what you have to do is jump in the river, swim out, and climb up on the bridge in order to then go to heaven. And the Reformed view is there is a bridge that goes all the way across, but it's a narrow bridge that Jesus talks about, the narrow way. And so it actually does save the elect, but it goes all the way from heaven to earth, but it's not as broad as all of that, but it does actually save. So the point he's making here, it's effective. It truly does save those it's intended to save. Yes, ma'am.
It's right there. It says, psychologically, faith is our own act.
Yes.
But the theological truth about it is that it's God's work in us.
Okay.
I don't understand.
Okay, let me explain that. God does not believe for you. In other words, faith is something that you do practice. However, where does your faith come from? It doesn't come from within you. It is a gift that God gives to you. Okay, so what he's saying there is the Holy Spirit regenerates you, causes you to be born again. The Holy Spirit gives you the gift of faith. Your nature has now been changed and you want to be saved. And therefore, you exercise that gift of faith. There are two things you do. You exercise your own faith, but it's the gift of faith that has been given to you. Okay, so it's given to you. You exercise it. God doesn't exercise it for you. You exercise it. But you didn't have it until God gave it to you.
My brain, I have faith. That's the psychological part.
Yeah.
From my perspective, but where did I get it?
Yeah, you didn't drum it up from within. And the other part is you cooperate with the Holy Spirit in your sanctification. The Holy Spirit works in you. He's conforming you into the image of Christ. But you are repenting and you are believing and all of those things. So there is actual activity going on in you as you are being sanctified. Those are the only two things in which you are active. In everything else, you're passive. In regeneration, you're passive. You don't cause yourself to be born again. The Holy Spirit causes you to be born again. In justification, you stand before the judge and you are declared to be righteous in Christ. You don't do anything but receive that statement pronounced upon you. in when it comes to glorification. You're not going to have anything to do with that either. The Holy Spirit is going to change your nature entirely, and all sin will be done away with. So faith is the gift He gives you, and you exercise it, and it is a responsibility that you exercise. So there is...
that's, what if you stumble and stagger around and don't get it?
That's impossible. You will not stumble and stagger around and not get it. You will get it, and then you will stumble and stagger around, okay?
and worry that you don't have it.
Yeah, that's it. There's a lot of stumbling and staggering around. But the stumbling and staggering around that we do as Christians, this last half of this chapter deals with the fact that we may stumble and we may stagger around, but we will not stumble and stagger around and become lost, okay? That's the thing. Charles Spurgeon used the illustration of an ocean voyage on a great big ocean liner. And as long as you're not on the Titanic, you're okay. So it basically, the Poseidon Adventure turned upside down. No, you're on one that actually makes it from one port to the other. But you might go through rough seas and the ship will be tossed and turned. And it's possible for you, at Spurgeon's illustration was, you can fall down on the deck of the ship and break your leg, but you're not swept overboard. Okay. In other words, God keeps you from being swept overboard and lost, but He doesn't keep you from damage in this life. Okay. So things can happen to you that are, we term not good. But God is in charge. He, the one thing that cannot be done is you cannot fall overboard. You cannot be lost eternally. But you're going to be banged and bruised. The lights may go out on board ship, and you may get turned around in the corridor and go in the wrong direction for a while. All kinds of things like that can happen. But you're not going to fall overboard. Okay, that's the illustration.
That reminds me of when. I was learning all this stuff that I'm not going to die until God says I'm going to die.
Yes.
And I came in and I told her, I'm immortal. I can't die until God says I can.
That's right.
She said, that doesn't mean you can't be an invalid between now and then. You better be careful what you do.
Yeah, yeah. That's right.
So
I went, oh, yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
I got to read you one sentence that...
Please, go ahead.
...answers that, but it...
Go ahead.
Suppose it's wrong. You're not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you.
Yes, that's right.
That's right. One of the, toward the end of the chapter.
Yeah, what he's getting at there is that there is this false teaching that some people have. I mean, the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, that God holds us in His hand and that He also joins together. So it's the picture is that you're in the hand of God and Jesus places His hand over you and you cannot fall away. Now, I have heard Arminian preachers falsely say, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand is what Jesus says. I've heard Arminian preachers say, but you can jump out. No, you cannot. You cannot jump out. That's what he's getting at right there. You cannot jump out of the hand of God. It's like... I've used the illustration of teaching a baby to walk. You know how when they're first walking, you've got a hold of the hand and they're just barely able to walk and you're holding on to them and all of a sudden they start to collapse. Well, what usually happens is they end up dangling at the end of your arm. Why? Because you have a strong grip on them. You did not let go. They fell. But you did not let go. That's the picture that we've got here of not being able to be snatched out of God's hand. So you're not strong enough to jump out. A baby's not strong enough to pull himself away from your hand if you hold on tightly. That's the illustration. All right, well, we'll go through. There'll be some more things that we'll talk about. There'll be some more things. Okay. So the point here is, then for this second one, is the salvation actually saves. Christ's redemption actually purchases us. He actually paid the penalty for our sins. All right, the third thing he says has to do with what? The third comment on this.
She won't read it.
She won't read it.
Consequences.
Consequences. Consequences of our redemption. So what's he getting at here about the consequences of our redemption? There are no questions about that. I'm asking if you know the chapter. That's why.
She's got it. Read it.
In other words, it's the consequences of what is all things. What does that not include?
Yeah.
Okay, does that not include glorification and justification?
Yeah.
You know, all
yeah.
It includes everything good.
Right. Okay.
All things.
And everything bad. I mean, God gives us all things,
yeah.
But we also know that all things work together for good, and that includes even the bad things that happen to us as well. All right. Now, the inference that he was countering back at the beginning of the chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation, and so on, is that somehow or other your sins might make God change his mind or prevent him from saving you. In other words, the idea that God might look at you and say, yeah, I'm not too sure about this after all.
Maybe I don't want that one.
Maybe I don't want that one after all.
Maybe I wasn't there really after all. You know, they claim that if you fall away, it's because you weren't ever really there. How do I know I was really there?
The way that's a great question, Marilyn. The way that you know that you are really there is, well, first of all, do you have a desire to love God and to serve God through Christ?
Most of the time. I don't do it very well.
Well, I'm not asking whether you do it very well. There's not a single person here. Yeah, there's not a single person here that does it very well. I mean, we do it to varying degrees, and even at times when we're doing it very well, suddenly we just mess up and we don't. Yeah, I mean, so I'm not talking about. But is the desire there to do right? Okay.
Hypothetically, if you could, would you like to live a perfect life according to God's word?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's it. That's the answer.
Well, another thing, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, when God's looking at you, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That's a covering. He doesn't see your stumbling and your falling down because he knows you're going to do that.
Yeah, it did. He mentions in here in the... Yeah, we're going to get to that. He mentions that, something about that in this chapter in just a minute. So anyway, Mary Ellen, it's a great question, and the answer is if you have any desire of any kind whatsoever at all, the Holy Spirit has put that in your heart and has given you a regenerated heart. Otherwise, you would not care. You would not want this. You wouldn't be here tonight, and you would not even... Yeah, well... Sometimes that happens too, but you would not care at all. You'd be happy-go-lucky out sinning somewhere, doing something, and not care that it was sin. So any struggles that you've got, the struggles themselves are evidence that the Holy Spirit's working in you. So that's just basically, you know, that's kind of the answer. Is you would not struggle if you were not a Christian. If you were in Satan's camp and you were an unbeliever, he wouldn't be...
It wouldn't work.
You wouldn't care. You wouldn't care. You would not care. Okay. Now, he talks about... following Christ, sometimes people worry about the fact, and what he's dealing with here, sometimes people worry about the fact that following Christ means that we're going to lose things that we really ought to have or want to have. And in other words, God's going to be mean and he's going to take stuff away, and it's just not right. I mean, that's sometimes people almost feel that way when they're... I've talked with unbelievers who feel that way, that they're worried and they say that I don't want to become a Christian because that means I have to give up this, that, and the other. Well, in general, the things that they don't want to give up are idols. And he talks about idolatry here. He talks about the fact that we as Christians are under the law in the sense of it being our guide as believers. We're not under the law for salvation, but it is the rule and the guide for our sanctification. And therefore, the same command that God gave to Israel, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, thou shalt have no other gods before me, applies to us as it did to them. Now, he talks about polytheism being the thing that Israel faced in terms of all of the nations around them in the land of Canaan when they came in. Did you catch what he said about polytheism here?
Yeah, there was a god for this and a god for that, and you had to keep them all happy.
Yeah, that was the idea. I mean, really, that was it. And we've got the biblical example of Balaam. Balak hires Balaam because he's a priest. He wants Balaam to curse Israel. And if you look at the illustration there, the Israel's camped out below them. They go up on this high mountain. And Balak has paid Balaam money to curse Israel. And so from the top of the mountain, instead of cursing, he blesses. And you find him, Balak gets really upset, and they go to another mountaintop. Well, why do they do that? They do that because the false idea is, well, maybe the God of Israel is strong on this mountaintop, but over here maybe he's not. Maybe there's another God over here that's stronger. That doesn't work. They go to a third mountain and try it. That still doesn't work because God's the God of all the earth. There are no real gods. The false gods are but idols. And so, but Balak and Balaam are operating under the assumption that there has to be a weak spot here somewhere where there's another God in charge, and they can curse Israel. Doesn't work. So, yeah, God's here, there, and yonder, and having to keep every one of those little gods satisfied. So, say there are six gods in your neighborhood, and you're on good terms with five of them, and bad things happen to you. What you think is, I must be doing something wrong to that sixth God, and I've got to figure out what it is that I've done wrong so I can appease him too. And God is the only one who is the real God. And so Packer says that the first commandment is a commandment that deals with what exactly?
Loyalty,
exactly. It's not so much a matter of theology, of course it is, but it's a matter of loyalty. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, there's no room in the heart of a Christian for any God but the true and the living God. There's no room for idolatry. And so it's a matter of loyalty, and it's a matter of the heart, not just the mind. You can get every theology straight, but it's a matter of the heart as well, being committed, loyally committed to the true God. All right. So God tells Israel to worship him exclusively, not just because they owe it to him, but because God is worthy of their praise, their honor, and their worship. He's the only one that's worthy. And so Packer brings it all back around to basically saying what this is a commitment to one who is thoroughly and completely adequate for all the needs of Israel all the time. And as Christians, he claims us in exactly the same way. So he goes on in this point where I'm still doing stuff that's not, it's off the questions, okay? This is, I'm just trying to deal.
I couldn't answer the question.
That's okay.
There's too much stuff that wasn't.
There's a lot of stuff, and I want us to understand this stuff, because the stuff that's not in the questions in the book is really important stuff.
Yeah.
What he's getting at here is, he says that we as Christians ought to view ourselves as pilgrims, as sojourners. This world is not our home. We're traveling through, and we ought to be different from the rich young ruler. I'm going to mention him Sunday, as a matter of fact. So stay tuned for part two. because counted his earthly wealth of greater importance than knowing and following the Lord Jesus Christ. We as Christians, however, are called to carry a cross. What does that mean? What's it mean to carry a cross?
We die daily.
Yeah. That's,
the day you're a criminal going to your execution, you've got to carry your own.
That's it.
But
that's
a daily life.
Yeah, that's the thing.
A daily stumbling.
That's the thing is, the only people in the scriptures that carry a cross are criminals. The Roman Empire made Jesus, they made the other two who were executed with him, they made everyone who ever was executed in that way carry their own cross. And so carrying a cross meant you are a criminal on your way to your death. And the point that he's making here is, not only are we travelers, not only are we sojourners, but we might as well consider ourselves by the world condemned criminals ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. That at just bearing the name of Christian means in many places right now around the world, you're ready to be executed because you're a Christian. And so it's in a much lesser degree, in our society, Christians are looked down on right now in a way that we weren't just yesterday, practically. And it may very well get worse before it ever gets any better. But we have to be ready to recognize that even if they reach the point of treating us as criminals, that's how they treated Jesus. And so we shouldn't expect anything different. This world is not our home, and therefore we are... to be willing to follow Christ no matter what. Okay. Now, why do we not really... we're treated ill. We're treated poorly. We're laughed at, scorned, sometimes persecuted in lesser or greater degrees. But he says not everybody in the Western church seems to be willing to do that. Why not? What are some of the... What's the reason that he mentions that we're not willing to do that?
Not willing to face the consequences.
Yes, that's it. We're not
that's
willing
true.
To face... It is, yeah, he's put his finger on something. Remember, he wrote this in the 1970s. He's put his finger on something that's still true today. It cost us to be Christians. And lots of folks right now, I really suspect, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I suspect if we reach the point in our country where being a Christian meant the possibility of having your land seized and your children taken away from you and prison and maybe even execution, that a lot of the folks that are going to church right now would not be going to church at all. The Bible speaks a lot about a remnant, and the remnant's the faithful few in the Old Testament, and we might end up with a remnant in our day as well.
Call yourself a Christian if they threaten to take your 401k away.
Yeah.
It'd be empty.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. They could do all kinds of things like that. So it's fears of the cost of Christianity. It's not. And what Packer's getting at is really what it is, it's a fear of not thinking that God is adequate to meet our needs when those things happen. He says, it is these half-conscious fears, this dread of insecurity rather than any deliberate refusal to face the cost of following Christ, which makes us hold back. And then he goes on, we're not persuaded of the adequacy of God to provide for all these needs of those who launch out wholeheartedly onto the deep sea of unconventional living and obedience to the call of Christ. So we're secretly uncertain as to whether or not he can adequately take care of us. And then Packer hits us over the head and says, what do you call this?
A spade a spade.
Uh-huh.
Unbelief.
Unbelief. Yeah. The sin of unbelief. Because we're not believing what the promise where Paul says, God will along with him give us all things. Now, the all things is not the TV evangelist all things, diamond rings, mink coats, and Cadillacs. It's not that. It's not winning the lottery, and it's not having the prize patrol show up at your door with a check for $50 million. It's none of those things. It is instead, the all things is everything that's wrapped up in knowing and enjoying God. Okay, that's the all things. And so here's the point. All of this I've said just to get to this one point. If you got the old books on the bottom, page 246, I don't have a clue where it is. 270, okay. The end of this paragraph where he says, one day we shall see that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us, and that nothing, literally nothing, that could have reduced that happiness has been left with us. In other words, anything that we don't have, God has a reason for us not having it. Anything that we do have will only be there to increase our joy in Christ. And what could you want better than that? That's his whole argument. What could you want better than that? People sometimes don't commit themselves to the Lord fully because they're afraid, well, maybe God can't do this. Of course he can. Maybe God doesn't know how to do this. Of course he does. Maybe he wants to do it, but, you know, just sort of fumbles around. But no, that's not our God. That's not the God of Scripture. All right, let's see.
Are you wringing his hands because he wants us to do our part?
Yeah, yeah. Okay, you will never need more than he can supply, and what he supplies, both materially and spiritually, will always be enough for the present. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly, Psalm 84:1. 11,
but
excuse me.
We're not walking that uprightly, and so, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
There's a spiritual side and a physical side.
Yeah.
Yeah, but my physical side is scared.
Right. Okay.
And as long as you're in the flesh, guess what? It's going to stay scary.
We're getting to this point. We're getting to it, Mary Ellen. We are going to answer that question before this night's over. We're getting right there. Okay. Question number three. Third question. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Okay. What's the question dealing with here? Exactly. God is the final judge. And will he ever disinherit us? So it's dealing with that fear that somehow or other somebody's going to bring an accusation that will cause God to change his mind. No. Here's the thing. Tim last night, at the Bible study last night, Tim asked this very question. He said, but does that mean... He said, what if it's an accusation that's true?
Yeah.
And I said, yes. Even if it's an accusation that's true, it will not cause God to change his mind about you or cause you to fall away. Yes, even if it's true.
Well, that's a rhetorical question, right?
Yeah.
Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? What's that? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer?
No way. Yeah.
Why?
Yeah.
Because he silences all of it.
Right. Right. Mm-hmm. He talks about two kinds of sick consciences here in relationship to this. What are those sick consciences?
Those that are not aware of their sin, and those that aren't aware of their pardon.
There you go. And here's what we're talking, the not aware of the pardon is where we're going with you, I think. People who are not aware of their sin are those folks that are just happy-go-lucky. You tell them they're a sinner, they think they're not. Well, I'm not as bad as, I'm not as bad as my next door neighbor, you know, the axe murderer over here, the serial killer, Dexter, you know, I'm not as bad as my next door neighbor. Who's killed 150 people, you know, that certainly God's going to have mercy on me. He's going to condemn him to hell, but he's going to have mercy on me because I'm not as bad as this guy. So they don't realize their sin. But most of the time, at least as a pastor, the times that I have dealt with folks in the church, I deal with tender consciences who are very well of their sin and are afraid that somehow or other they've done something to mess up the pardon that God has offered them, and or that somehow or other they got it and dropped it, or they didn't get it, or surely God can't pardon me because I'm such a wretched person. And it's that fear that Paul's dealing with here. And basically what he's saying is nobody can cause God to change his mind on those whom he has saved. He speaks about provisional justification. This is something that he could have written a couple of years ago, back in 2002, and onward. He could have written it at any time from 1545 onward. Paul speaks directly to the fear to which no Christian is a total stranger, that present justification may be no more than provisional, and may one day be lost by reason of the imperfection of one's Christian life. Okay, is that where you are? All right. Good news. Here's what he's getting at. He's really mentioning here a Roman Catholic doctrine. In 1545, the Council of Trent met, and they declared the doctrines of the Reformation to be false, and one of the things that they specifically declared to be wrong was the teaching on justification by faith alone. Okay, they said that's a false teaching. So what they came up with in 1545, and they teach it today, is that God provisionally grants you justification now. Then you work really hard and you pray to the saints and you do all these so-called good works of the church. And then at the very end of your life, God looks at all of that. And if you measure up, then he grants you final justification. Back in 2002, there were some Protestants who, lo and behold, discovered Satan's lie all over again and began to talk about present justification and future justification. But they were saying the same thing Trent said. They were saying the same thing that Packer mentions here. And it causes you to stumble because you will never be more justified than you are at the moment that you're justified, and that is perfect in the sight of God. It admits of no degree. When God says, not guilty but righteous in Christ, there is no degree of that. You are. And there is no change in that. You are. Okay. Now, what he's getting at here is your sanctification. And every single one of us stumbles in our sanctification. We are all imperfect. I remember talking to a young man one time who was scared to death that he would die with unconfessed sin in his heart, or on his lips, you know, that he would have committed some sin, and before he could stop to pray about it, a car would run over him, like in some movie, you know, all of a sudden this car comes out of nowhere and you're dead. And he was scared to death that would happen and he would end up in hell. Well, no. Here's the shocker. All of us are going to die with unconfessed sins in our hearts. All of us. Because we're all going to die with things that we don't even realize are sins until we die, and then we'll know for sure. But here's the good news. Christ died for those sins. Christ died for those sins as well as every other sin. So it doesn't absolve you of confessing sin when you commit it. It doesn't absolve you of seeking to grow in grace and in sanctification. but it offers comfort for you to know that you will always be imperfect until you're not. And you're not when you die. Okay, the second you die, as a Christian, all the imperfections, all the sins, everything are done away with, and you are at that moment perfectly holy and happy and righteous, and you will stand before God in Christ forever. So the reason of the imperfection thing here is, well, he says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? And so he talks about God's grace that's given to us in election. He talks about the sovereignty of God in judgment. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? There's no one who can condemn. And then at the bottom of this page, he says this. This is about God. God knew the worst about you at the time when he accepted you for Jesus' sake. And the verdict which he passed was and is final. There's nothing you can do that's going to surprise God in terms of sin. Years ago, I made the comment, I'm never going to go on vacation again, because this one church that I pastored, every time I went on vacation, something bad happened. So sure enough, I went on vacation, I come back, and one of the boys in the church is in a mental institution. He tried to take his life. And I get back and I find that out. And one of the weird things, this was in Tennessee, one of the weird things was he, as a mental patient, still had the right to refuse who could come and talk to him, or to admit somebody to come and talk to him. So he told him, he didn't want his family to ever come. His family had been trying to see him for like a week. No, didn't want to see him. I asked if I could see him. He said, sure. So they put us in this little tiny room. It's like a broom closet. He's sitting across the table from me. And the first thing out of his mouth is, he said, I guess you never thought that you would see me in a situation like this. And I said, doesn't surprise me at all. And he looked really shocked, just like you did. And I said, because I know my own sinful heart. I know how wicked I am. So I'm not surprised at the wickedness of anybody. God's not either. So our hearts, he knew how vile and wicked we are. And Christ has delivered us from those things. He has paid the penalty for those things. Okay, so... And don't forget, Christ also, he mentions here, those were the two things. God's grace and election. The second thing was God's sovereignty and judgment. The third thing is Christ's effectiveness in mediation. It is Christ Jesus who died, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, I think I told you the story just before Deb and I went overseas to France. Her mom and dad were involved in a car accident, and it was a head-on collision. Somebody crossed in a pickup truck, crossed the highway, and ran into them right in front of them. And they had a two-door car that had a fold-down seat, and she's sitting on the passenger side. And Deb's younger sister was lying down in the back seat asleep, no seatbelt on. When they hit, the impact threw her body into the back of that front seat, and it hit the release. And so the front seat folds up with the whole force of her body on Deb's mother and breaks her back. Didn't sever the spinal cord, but it broke the bones. So she's in a lot of pain. They rush her to the hospital. We go to the hospital to see. And she's doped up on every kind of medicine you can imagine, because the pain's intense. And so she took my hand. I'm standing there talking to her. She takes my hand, and she said, I'm scared. And I said, what are you scared of? And she said, I can't pray. She said, I can't think to pray. And what the Lord did to remind me at that particular point is that here in Romans, we have two intercessors. The Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that words cannot express, and Jesus Christ himself intercedes for us. And I said, in a situation like this where you can't pray for yourself, Don't worry, God's praying for you already. So that's one important thing to remember is, even at those times when we are unable for whatever reason, incapacity or whatever, God will not, Christ will not cease to pray for his own. Prayed for Peter when Peter was about to be tempted to deny Jesus, and told him, you know, basically, when you have repented, when you've returned, that he would restore him, and he did. So Christ prays for us, and he effectively prays for his people. He intercedes with authority. And since Christ is praying, who could possibly in any way overrule Christ's prayer for the elect of God? Nobody. You can't do it. Nobody else can do it. Okay. Number four. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then you've got this long list. What's the idea there? What's the question of number four dealing with?
Once we're in Christ,
nothing can separate us. Okay. Nothing can remove you from Christ's love, no matter what. No matter what. God's love is related to his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, and therefore, he is powerful to save, and nothing can separate us from that. So we've got God saying this, and Paul saying that he's convinced, he's sure, he's persuaded that there's nothing. And then he gives this long list. And the long list, well, why does he give a list like he does here? What's he saying in giving this list?
Point out that nothing.
Yes.
Nothing.
Yes. Right.
He's
right.
Trying to combat the guy who's going to say, "But I can do it."
Yeah. Right. That. But there's always something else. You know, yeah. Maybe, you know, and so he talks about past and present and future, and he talks about any kind of angelic or demonic power. He talks about heaven and hell. He talks about, you know, just all kinds of things like that. And then he sums it up as if, you know, so that you're convinced, nor any other created thing, nor anything else. In other words, Paul is basically saying, I know that none of these things can separate us. And if you think you can come up with something else, you're wrong. There's nothing else in all of creation that can separate us from God's love in Christ. Okay, so what's he countering? He's countering fear. He's countering fear. Fear of the unknown, which we all face. Fear that something terrible is going to happen when I turn the corner, and it's out of the control of God. And, you know, God didn't see it. God didn't know about it. Something horrible is going to happen to me. And Paul is just basically saying, no, you don't have to be afraid of that.
That's, yes, ma'am. That's not what I'm afraid of.
What are you afraid of?
I'm afraid God's going to let something happen that I'm going to smuck up on, that I'm going to fail at.
Well, and then what? So, yes, he does.
Then I'll fall away.
Okay, all right, now. Is God going to let something happen that you'll mess up on? Yeah, he will. Yeah, he will. He will. Yes, he will. I've done that. Everybody at this table has done that. But the and then I'll fall away, that's what Paul's dealing with here. And he's saying that fear is unfounded. You've got the love of Christ. You've got the prayer of Christ. You've got God's justifying declaration. You've got all of those things that are keeping you from falling away. So, yes, from being able to. So, yes, you will mess up. Yeah, I almost said something else. Yes, you will. You will
monkey it up there.
Yeah, no, you will. You will mess up, but that will not cause you to fall away. Okay, so it happens to all of us.
Once a person is truly given himself up to the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But suppose it's not all the way, suppose it's not real, suppose Suppose I keep asking for forgiveness and doing the same thing like that.
Okay, then go back and read Romans chapter 7 once again. The Apostle Paul talks about that as a Christian. He says the willing is there, but the doing is not. In other words, he says every single day he finds himself in that situation.
I'm a creature of the flesh. That's what we are.
And his conclusion is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, this is the end of Romans 7, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So,
you might as well get used to this fact. It sounds like to me, I keep about to say, you feel like you want to be sanctified and glorified now. And
that
it's not going to
be too bad if I could just be there and die, be done.
As long as you're still here, it's not that long.
Yeah.
The weeds are going to grow and be there for you to pull them up.
That's right.
There you go.
That's right.
So,
it just gets a little more rain to make it easier.
Boy, it was pouring down my house when I went. I'm sorry.
Okay. The thing that you need to remember, Mary Ellen, in all of this is God is adequate and more than adequate to meet that need, whatever it happens to be. There's absolutely nothing you can do to jump out of his hand or pull away or do something that'll cause him to cast you out. The fear is a fear on your part. And really, and I understand. I mean, I've talked with lots
about
of...
God.
No, I know. You're worried about you. I know. And I've talked to lots of folks that have the same, the same concern. And what's happening is you're very well aware. You're the one that fits into this category of you recognize your sin, but you're unsure about the pardon. You don't fully understand the pardon. And the pardon is there for you in Christ. You would not even be concerned about any of these issues if God were not at work in your heart already. So what you're doing, you're giving lots of, you're giving lots of evidence that you can look at and see the Lord has changed your heart to make you desire these things. And so you just need to simply trust that he has done all of this for you. That in spite of your failings, he has done all of this for you.
Okay. If we were chosen from eternity and we were sinners, I mean, we grew up and maybe we didn't think about Christ. I know that even though we went to church, both Ken and I, we weren't really Christians till our late 20s, 30s, whatever. But you look back and you think, well, I didn't do this, or I didn't do this good work, or I didn't do very much with my teaching degree, or I messed up here. But when you read this, it gives you more encouragement that God knew, he saw how I messed up, He saw I didn't do this or that or the other thing I could have or should have. But he still loves me, and he has saved me. And then you want to do better. I mean, is that the right way to look at it?
That is the right way to look at it. That is.
I mean, I own everything. I tell God for everything I have, and I don't want to be a materialistic person. But, I mean, I guess I am.
We probably all are in one degree or another.
I know that there's things that I should be doing, we should be doing. I need to pray that God would give us the strength to do it.
Yeah. We have come to the end of the book. Does anybody have a question or a comment? Anything we haven't talked about this chapter or about the book that you want to discuss? Anything that's happening?
Well, I got one more comment, maybe for her, you know, to see if this,
yeah. Sure.
If this helps or whatever.
Because I'm just using personal experience that, because I was a churchgoer as a lost man. I've been a Christian churchgoer, and I felt the biggest difference along the lines of your questioning to me kind of gets answered with this. As a lost man thinking I was a Christian, I really wasn't worried about what God thought about what I was doing. I was worried about that other people would see that I'm not really the Christian I claim to be. And as a Christian, I'm not worried about what other people think about my Christian life. I mean, I am, but I'm ultimately worried about what God thinks about my Christian life. And it wasn't before, so I know you're worried about God's going to see you as not, that you're not. does that make sense?
That makes a lot of sense. Yeah. Makes a lot of sense.
But God's being the one that saved you and didn't spare his son for you, then that should show how much he loves you and loves us and
I
remember when Bill was born, and of course I was older, and I thought, how could God give up his son? I just couldn't. This made you cry. I don't usually cry.
Okay.
It's kind of a miracle.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed adequate, more than adequate for us as your people, that there is absolutely nothing that we could ever think of or that the devil himself could ever think of or any other enemy could ever think of that could separate us from your love. We praise you and thank you for that. We thank you that you know the absolute worst about us, and even that cannot separate us from your love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we praise you. We rejoice for what you have done, and we pray that you would work in our lives and cause us to respond to that grace by living to serve you day after day. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.